very, very special. We know that. The Bible has an incredible influence in the world today. If someone asked you some real tough questions, really difficult questions, like, is there a God? Or what's wrong with adultery? Or is it wrong to lie? Is it wrong to steal? Is it wrong to be involved in practices that are not honest? What would you say? How would you respond? Well, we respond according to the Word of God. If the truth isn't solid, if the truth isn't something that is something we can rely on, something that is absolutely true, then we have no answers to any of that. Is that right? So all of our faith, our beliefs, our virtues, and our practices, and that's what we're talking about this year, all of that depends on whether or not the Bible itself is the Word of God. So we're going to dive in right now. We're going to go into beliefs, but before we go into beliefs, we're going to look at the Bible, because all of our beliefs depends on whether the Bible is true or not. So let's look at the Bible this morning. In your bulletin, you will have an outline, and you can follow along with that particular outline. And first, you will see in the outline that the Bible is special because of its influence. Because of its influence, it's the most published book in U.S. history, in history of the world. Billions of copies have been printed, with millions more distributed annually. It's a book about right behavior, God's love, forgiveness. It has shaped culture. It's the driving force behind humanitarian efforts, scientific research, art, music, literature. It is it's the guide in terms of education, at least it was, informing our biblical education and also secular education for many years. It has to do with the explanation for how we should treat women and children in the right way. It has a lot to say about labor, has a lot to say about race relations. The Bible is an amazing book. And it has shaped our particular culture in a tremendous way. So one of the reasons the Bible is so special is because it's so influential. In an article of the Washington Times in 2014, the writer Ryken writes this about the Bible. Listen very closely. I thought this was a wonderful exposition of the influence of the Bible in the area of literature, particularly. He says this: every year, 2 million visitors file past the famed Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, not too far from here. As they looked at the cracked bell, they read these words. On the Liberty Bell, it says this: proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. The inscription comes from Leviticus 25:10. On the Liberty Bell of the United States is this inscription coming from Leviticus 25:10. When presidents of the United States raise their right hand and to take an oath in office for their inauguration, they place their left hand on the Bible. When Martin Luther King stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., and delivered his famous I Have a Dream speech, he said he will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Remember that? I Have a Dream speech. You can find it online. Listen to it. It's an amazing speech. Those words come directly from the Bible. He was quoting from Amos, chapter 5, verse 24. Why does the Bible appear in these places? Because it is the central foundational book of Western culture. Western culture isn't any greater than any other culture. God loves all the cultures. But the Western culture had a tremendous influence by the Judeo-Christian ethic of the Bible. We've got our weaknesses, but foundationally it was based on the Word of God. He says this: we cannot avoid it if we tried. And we will not understand, he says this, we will not understand our past without the knowledge of the Bible. The evidences of this cultural influence permeated every sphere of life. Theodore Roosevelt correctly observed of the English Bible that he says this, former president of the United States, he said, no other book of any kind ever written in English has ever so affected the life of people. Among cultural influences of the Bible, None is more obvious than literature. English and American literature scarcely exists apart from the Bible. In literature, we have titles like The Power and the Glory, Measure for Measure, The Sun Also Arises, East of Eden. Maybe students have read some of these. Absalom, Absalom, Evil Under the Sun. Now listen to this. Literary scholar, T.R. Henn, has written that the Bible becomes one with Western tradition because it is its single greatest source. The Bible is Western tradition's single greatest source. And finally, a quote from Northrop Frye. He was the most influential literary scholar of the second half of the 20th century. Listen to what Dr. Frye says. He says this: an obvious conclusion to be drawn from the centrality of the Bible in literature is that the Bible should be part of every literature curriculum. He says it's the most influential literary scholar. Northrop is the most influential literary scholar. And he says this. He says that the Bible should be part and taught so early and so thoroughly that it sinks straight into the bottom of the mind, where everything that comes along later can settle on it. He believes that the Bible should still be taught in American education and everything should be settled on the Bible. The Bible has a tremendous influence, should have a continual tremendous influence in our educational system, but it doesn't, unfortunately. So first, the Bible is special because it's tremendously influential. But that's not enough. There are a lot of things that are influential in the world today, right? Is it just influential because it came from a man's thinking and man's right way of living? Or is the Bible influential because it's divine in some way? Did it come from God? Well, secondly, on your outline, it says that the Bible is special due to the claims to be of divine origin. Some 3,000 times it features the phrases, God said, and thus says the Lord. In other words, the Bible presumes to be the very word of God. And in the scripture on your outline in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Can we read all this together? Okay, give my voice a chance to rest a little bit. Let's read all of this together. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Can we begin? Ready? All scripture and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the Bible itself says that the Bible is divinely inspired. You might think, well, that's circular reasoning, because the Bible itself says that it's the word of God. But we know that in the court of law, a person on trial is allowed to testify on his or her own behalf, right? We do it in our legal system. Well, you can testify on your own behalf. So there's nothing wrong about being testifying on your own behalf. So that's, you know, perfectly makes sense to me. So why shouldn't the Bible be given the same courtesy to testify on its own behalf? Now let's look at this a little bit more. In the verse here, it says that all scripture is God-breathed. The word scripture here in the Greek is the word graphe, which means that which is written. So everything in the Bible, that which is written, okay, is the writings of the Old and the writings of the New Testament. So we know when it says that all scripture is God-breathed, it means that every writing of the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old as well. The second word, God-breathed, means this. It expresses the idea of exaltation by God, that the scripture is the product of the breath of God. God didn't breathe into existing human writings. Rather, that he inspired the original writings of scripture to produce the works that would reveal his character, works, and will. So God sometimes spoke specifically, like in Jeremiah 1:9, he spoke specifically what he wanted to say word by word. But sometimes it wasn't word by word. He used the unique minds and vocabularies and cultures and experiences, which accounts for the stylistic differences between the Bible books. For example, Out in the Logos building, you see these wonderful paintings by the students. Joanna and others that I can see right near have really designed some wonderful paintings of their expression of what they wanted to say. One year we had the theme of worship. The other year we had the theme of loving one another, right? So we brought out our paper, all the brushes, the paint and everything. And we gave blank papers to all the students. And we said, when you think of God, what do you think of? When you think of loving one another, what do you think of? I passed out the Bible, and they looked at all the scriptures. It was a wonderful activity. And no one student drew the same picture, right? No one student drew the same picture. Why? Because God made them differently. Okay, but all of them wrote something that of some kind of truth. Do you see the point here? So God uses the personalities, the ideas, the interests, the design of the individual to say something he wants to say. So the Bible is like that, okay? It has personality to it, but it doesn't have error. We believe the Bible is 100% correct. There are some things that are a little bit confusing, but after you do some investigation, you find out that it's not confusing at all. And there are a few things we don't understand, and it's a good thing we don't understand everything, because then we would get too proudful or whatever. So, but when we get to heaven, we'll see that everything is okay. So the Bible is very influential because it has a divine origin according to that particular verse. Now also, in 2 Peter 1:20, it says that Peter says that prophecy in Scripture did not come from the prophet's own understanding. This is 2 Peter 1:20. It didn't come from the prophet's own understanding, verse 21, or human initiative. And it says this, no prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So again, the prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. It's kind of like a ship driven in a strong wind. The sailors are on board. They experienced the experienced sailors on board, and they cannot set the ship's course. They have to let the strong wind take the ship wherever it goes. So even though they are in control of the sails, even though they are doing whatever they can to keep the boat afloat, they are at the mercy of the wind. But the sailboat can go against the wind, right? The sailboat can go against the wind, all right, and still move this way, even though the wind's moving this way, right? So you just adjust your sails, okay? But you can't control the wind, okay? It's the same thing with the Word of God, okay? That God moved these prophets. God moved these prophets in the direction that they wanted to go. And then God used the uniqueness of the prophets to tell us what the Word of God was at that particular time. I remember when we were on a ship from Cyprus, from Turkey to Cyprus, we had to go there to renew our visa, and we decided not to fly. So we got onto the ferry. It should have been an hour trip. It took 3 hours to get from the shores of Turkey to Cyprus so we could spend a few days there, renew our visa until our permanent one got okayed and come back again. And so I'll never forget, you know, we're going parallel, you know, to the land, and then all of a sudden we had to turn this way, right, to get to the island. And then a storm came, you know, not a huge storm, but a storm enough, the waves were high, and the ship started to kind of go up and down like this. And then they started to pass out these little brown bags. And I thought, how wonderful, we get lunch too with the ticket. Okay, and it wasn't, we weren't getting lunch, we were giving lunch, okay, from our stomachs, except for our oldest son, who's out there helping, you know, the stewardess pass out the brown bags, you know. He had like a stomach of steel, you know, he never got sick. I think at the end he started to. But you see, there was nothing we can do about the storm. However, we were able to weather the storm and get to the island eventually, after I repented of every sin I ever had in my life, okay? If you want to improve your prayer life, get caught in a storm on a ship. And, you know, seasickness is awful. You feel like your regular organs are coming up out of your stomach, even though nothing does come up eventually, because everything did come out already, you see? So the point is this. This is it. The Holy Spirit just moves through these people, and you just hold on, and God does some amazing work. The third reason the Bible is so special, because of its reliability, and this is where we're going to camp out for just a few minutes. The Bible is reliable. It's trustworthy. It has so many biblical manuscripts. We have 5,000 portions of the fragments of the Bible in its original writing. Princeton Bruce Metzger, perhaps the preeminent New Testament scholar of the 20th century, concluded that after 2,000 years, the Bible's been copied for 2,000 years. In 2,000 years, there are only 40 of the 20,000 lines of the New Testament are debatable. Only 40 of the 20,000 lines. But these are really simple things. They're nothing major, okay? So even though the Bible's been copied, there's almost no differences between that. So there's evidence of the Bible manuscripts, number one. Number two evidence, there's the evidence of the unity of the Scripture. The Bible has 40 authors. It was written over 1,500 years. Okay? And it has one particular message. It had one particular message, okay? Written all, can you imagine, 40 different authors from all walks of life over 1,500 years agree on one of the main things about the Bible. Isn't that incredible? I mean, if I asked my wife, Julie, what is the most important thing in making a cake? Okay? Most important thing in making a cake. All right? She might say ingredients. She might say methodology. Who knows? If I asked another lady in the church, what is the most important thing about making a cake? What would they say? Do you think those two or three people would say the same thing? Probably not. Altogether, it would be important. But what would be the number one thing? You'd all come up with different answers, right? You are from the same culture, the same age, you know? And we're just talking about a cake. That's all, you see? But the Bible is more than just about something about the food. It's about the will of God. It's about something very complex and very simple. People from all walks of life, all age groups, agree on basically the same thing in terms of what is most important in life. Do you see the miracle behind that? Okay, it's an amazing thing. So the Bible is the unity of scriptures. It's another evidence for the Bible. How about evidence about the preservation of Scripture? We're going to look at that in just a minute. I want to show you a video. We have the fact that there are prophecies fulfilled. Did you know there are 2,000 prophecies in the Bible? I didn't realize there were this many. I knew there were maybe 1,500, but there's 1,239 prophecies are found in the Old Testament. You know, prophecies. You say something, and then a year later, 2 years later, 100 years later, it comes true, okay? 100% of the time. Total accuracy. Now, not all of these prophecies have happened yet, but many of them have. 578 prophecies are in the New Testament. Do you believe the New Testament has 578 prophecies? I mean, that's amazing. I'm looking forward to looking at some of these more. That just boggles my mind. Giving us a total of 1,817 prophecies. 1,817 prophecies are in the Bible. Many of them are not being fulfilled yet, but they will in the future. Evidence number five. We can go on, but I'm just going to give you five this morning, okay? We have the archaeological record. The archaeological record. There has been not one artifact, and you can look and do the research on this, there has been not one artifact that has ever contradicted the biblical text. And there are thousands of artifacts, but not one has ever contradicted the biblical text. And even those that don't believe in the Bible use the Bible to help us understand history, because they know that the Bible is a reliable source. Okay? We know that the Bible is a reliable source, and many have used it. By the way, do you know the reason why Western civilization developed faster than Eastern civilization? It wasn't because Europe was smarter than the Eastern culture, not in any way, okay? But the Western culture grew faster in terms of its development through the Industrial Revolution, through experimentation, through scientific research. Why? Because they had a Christian belief that God created the world and you needed to find out what God created. In Genesis, it talks about that, Okay, God said, hey, I created the world. Now go find out what's in the world and do what you can to make the world a more efficient place. So the Bible itself gave the orders, gave the permission for scientists and intellectuals to go ahead and do the research. That's why many of you are here today, because of the Bible, where the Eastern culture, because of its philosophy, said, no, we need to be in harmony with the nature. We don't need to tamper with nature. That's not how it was created. And they distanced themselves, okay, through different religions and philosophies from creation. Now that has all changed, okay? So there are philosophical reasons, theological reasons, religious reasons why the West developed faster than the East. Why? Because of what the Bible said, okay? So, but getting back to the archaeological record, it's an amazing thing when you see what the archaeological record shows about the Bible. Let's look at just two things as we finish up here this morning. Let me give you just two things that we can look at that are absolutely fascinating, okay, about the archaeological record. The record of the Red Sea, did the Red Sea happen? You remember Moses on the edge of the bank, the waters part, the children of Israel moved through, millions of people. The soldiers were chasing them. The waters closed. The soldiers died. The children of Israel escaped. You know the story. Did the flood, did the Red Sea incident really happen? Is it documented in history? Or is this just a fairy tale? Okay. How about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay. The scrolls that were found. Many parts of the New Testament were found, okay, in a cave. Okay, in the 1940s, just outside of Jerusalem. And they looked at these manuscripts, and they found that many of them agreed with the Old Testament text. They were 1,000 years older than the Old Testament. So they found these parts of the Bible, many were from Isaiah and the Psalms, and they found these old works that were 1,000 years older than what we have. And when they examined them, there was almost no difference between those and what we have today. Let's take a look at the first one. Is there evidence of the Red Sea Scroll?
Does the archaeological record support the biblical narrative? I mean, does what we find on the ground support the story? You know, if we look at the period of time of the patriarchs, for instance, or the Exodus, from 3,800 to 3,000 years ago, there's no historians back then. There's no books you can look at, no photographs. You can't go to Wikipedia and look up Abraham. He's waving at you with his camel. People don't realize that the first historian in the West was Herodotus. He wrote in the 5th century, 1,300 years after Abraham. The only thing we can use to basically verify the biblical narrative is the archaeological record. But based on everything I've said, the number one attack against the Bible based on archaeology has been lack of evidence. Any lawyer will tell you in legalese that lack of evidence is no evidence of lack. In the land of Israel, when let's say we take 100% of the land as an archaeological site, maybe 1% has been excavated. To come to conclusions about what archaeology does or doesn't say about the Bible based on what you haven't found is extremely dangerous. But I can also say that the more we dig, the more we find that does actually support the Bible. We're now uncovering some of the most amazing stories in the Bible. Like the Exodus narrative, which has always been, where's the proof? There's actually a tremendous amount of information out there. And most interestingly enough, dealing with someone I met a number of years ago, his name is Brad Sparks, he's done more research on this topic of the Exodus than I think anyone else in human history. And he's found incredible stuff, direct evidence on the walls of the Valley of the Kings in Egypt, showing graphic depictions, these are by the Egyptians, on these tombs, of the splitting of the sea and the Jews crossing and the water coming over. And when I first saw it, I didn't believe it. It was like just too good to be true. And when I looked into it, it is true. It's right there. It's always been there and no one's ever seen it. So here's people saying, there's no proof. It's such an amazing story. How come we don't find anything about it? And boom, there's always been something about it. We just never saw it. Most people are just ignoring it.
So the lack of evidence isn't the fact that there's evidence of lack. You see, we just haven't discovered it yet. And we've only discovered about 1% of what we need to discover. But out of that 1%, again, there has been no contradiction with the Bible, okay? So just because we haven't found it doesn't mean it's not, it doesn't exist. But wasn't that cool? I mean, you get to see the evidence of the biblical flood right there on the wall. When Julie and I were in Turkey, okay, we were able to go to Antioch, you know, where we were first called Christians. And we used to run tours. That's how we stayed in Turkey. They don't give you missionary visas, so we ran a tour company, a little one on the side. But we would take tours to different places in Turkey. And we went to this one place in Antioch, to the Mosaic Museum. It's a wonderful, cool museum. It has mosaics, you know, mosaics, those little stone pictures, you know, in the ground. They assembled them. They acquired them from different parts throughout all of that region. And on the walls, they put them on the walls and everything. And you look through it, and it's just a museum of pictures of what it looked like during different centuries. I mean, that's all we have in terms of what exists and what doesn't exist. And it's neat because you begin to see how the people lived and the culture, whether it's biblical culture or secular culture. We began to look at a pictorial atlas of history right there in the museum, okay? And so you can see that God has left his fingerprints through the archaeological record. Now, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Bible that we have here today, how do we know that it doesn't have some errors in it, okay? Do we have any evidence of any scripture that is more than 500 years old, that is more than 1,000 years old? Yes, they recently found, not recently, back in the 40s, they found some scriptures that were over 2,000 years old. Do you want to take a look at it? Check this out. Not many people have seen this before, but we're going to go through a video and we're going to look at a parchment of the Bible that's over 2,000 years old. Can we have the sound up on this? It's a little bit hard to hear. And the lights, 2, 3, let's go. Oops. There we go. Thank you. Back up one more time. Find it? We don't know what's going on. Can anybody read lips? I'll give you the microphone. You can tell them what he's saying. Okay, just play the video and we'll look at the script.
There's no sound.
It's okay, just play the video. What he's going to do is, I'll narrate it. Basically what he's going to do, he's going to take you into a vault, okay? This vault is located in Israel. This is where they keep the artifacts, okay? So he's going to go in, this is the curator or whatever you call him, head guy there and his assistant, and he's going into the back room, okay? And then he's going to open up an Isaiah scroll, if we can see it. A little dark. And now we don't see it. Oh, there we go. We're going to another room. Okay. I'm narrating this from memory. Okay. He's opening up and telling you that basically this scroll is over 2,000 years old. Opens it up, and there it is. And then he begins to read the scroll in Hebrew, which you can hear. It's kind of cool. He begins to read the scroll in Hebrew. And then he says, right afterwards, that this is exactly the text that we have today. It's an amazing thing. Okay, thank you very much. We can have the lights on. So, the Bible is a very unique book. The influence of it, the evidence of it, the archaeological evidence of it, But so what? What difference does it have in our lives? Jesus tells a story of the parables of the soil. Jesus tells a story of the condition of our heart. And the problem is, in terms of belief, it's not the word of God. The problem is not the sower of the word. Christ came himself to tell us what the truth is. The problem is not the word. The problem is not God. The problem is the condition of our hearts. And that's why there are not more people that believe in God, because of the condition of our hearts. Christ says there are four basic conditions of our heart. One aspect or one condition of our heart is like a footpath. I mean, it's a little piece of tile, but that represents kind of asphalt. There we go. And the word of God comes on to this footpath, and it just bounces off. Because the person doesn't give it a hearing, doesn't even want to examine it. This represents the condition of the heart of the unbeliever, and maybe even the believer at times. And then he talks about another kind of soil. This is the rocky soil, okay, where the word of God goes in, but it doesn't take root. There's temptations that come. There's false thinking. There's false lies. And because of these lies, it doesn't get down into the soil enough for the plant to grow. And sometimes that happens. We hear the word of God, but we don't do anything about it. And therefore, it can't grow. And that's one reason why. If you go online, a little bit of a commercial here, and I'll get back to the rest of the story. That's why online, if you go on these messages, you will see the notes from the previous week, either in your bulletin. I've made up some other study questions on the notes, okay, that I'm preaching on right now. Not all of them, but some of them. On the left side, you will see the notes from the discipleship guide, Rose Guide to Discipleship, on the right side. Okay? Every week, you will have the outline. Every week, you'll have some of my notes. Every week, I will have some study questions based on those notes. And then you'll have the questions from the guide that we're using. Okay? Take this sheet. Review this sheet. Talk about this sheet. Whenever you can. Why? Why? So that when the seed gets planted in, it can get down deep into the soil. Okay, so it's just a little bit of a help that will help you in that area. And then Jesus talks about the third kind of soil. Now, the third kind of soil is the thorny soil. It's not the rocky soil. It's the thorny soil. And this thorny soil doesn't look thorny at first. That's why I'm representing this third kind of soil with roses. And you know roses have thorns, okay? But the thorny soil doesn't look bad at first, but it is. And he parallels this to the human heart. The human heart is kind of like the thorny soil. You have the cares of the world. The seed goes in. The seed goes into our hearts. But the seed is choked, and they can't grow. It's not choked by temptation or lies, necessarily. It's choked by something else. It's choked by three things. It's choked by the cares of the world, the worries of the world, right? How am I going to graduate? What am I going to do when I retire? I've got some health issues. And the Bible says this, but man, the cares of the world, the worries of the world, the anxieties of the world make you want to not trust the word of God, and it chokes it out. But then we also have the riches of the world, represented by this white rose. We have the riches of the world, you know, that in order for you to be significant in life, you need to be rich. That happiness comes through wealth, not through truth. And you have all of these wrong thinkings in terms of what is really going to make you happy in life. So the riches of the world replace the riches of Christ Jesus. Jesus wants us to be rich in good works, not rich in gold. So we have We have the cares, the anxieties of the world. We have the riches of the world. And then we have the third rose represented in red. And this represents the pleasures of the world. And there's nothing wrong with pleasures in the right context. But we have entertainment issues here. We have perhaps food addictions or drug addictions, or we have relationship addictions. Now, there's nothing wrong with good, wholesome food and obviously good, great relationships. But when the good becomes the God, it becomes wrong. And the pleasures of the world, the cares of the world, the riches of the world choke us. And the seeds can't grow. And we don't grow in our character with Christ. But there is a fourth kind of soil, and that's the good soil, where you hear the word of God and you apply it, you memorize it, you talk about it, and then you act on it. And you're like that good house, right, that's built on a strong foundation, not a sand foundation, and the winds come, but the house stands strong. Why? Because it has a deep root, and the plant will flourish. Oh, it won't be perfect, but it'll flourish. Because the seed was planted in good soil. Now listen to me very carefully as I conclude in my last 60 seconds of the message, and that's this. What does the Lord require of you to grow? What does the Lord require of you to grow? Let me ask you that question. Does he require you to improve the Word of God? You can't improve the Word of God. We can prove the Word of God in a sense that we can act on it and see that it's true. You cannot improve the Word of God, so don't even try. You know, we're not responsible for the seed. Are we responsible for the sower? No, not at all. God's given us the Holy Spirit, if I could use this little simple analogy. He's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only gives, we only have the Word of God, the Holy Spirit comes to do two things, to convict us of our sin and to encourage us. To convict us of our sin and to encourage us, and to empower us. And through that, we can grow. So the problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is not with the sender. The problem is with the soil. What does the Lord require of us to grow? To be good dirt. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for our time here this morning. As we finish in the Word of God, we pray that the Word of God will take deep root into our hearts. And I want you to pray just one simple prayer. As we close here this morning, just repeat after me for the sake of time. Dear Lord, I want to be good dirt. I want to be teachable. That's right. Just repeat after me in the quietness of your own heart. Father, I want to be good soil. I want to be teachable. Help me to integrate the Word of God, to study it, to apply it, and to teach it. Lord, protect me from the riches of the world, from the pleasures of the world. Lord, keep anxieties and fears and worries from choking me out. That's right. Just ask God for that. And then finally, ask the Lord to help you receive the Word and to act on it and to preach the Word. And to make disciples. Father, hear our prayers this morning. In Jesus' name.